Greetings in the name of Christ, and welcome to Concord Matters, a show that seeks unity in the life, death, and resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, that by his word we may come to Christian unity by the study of the clear and concise teachings confessed in the Book of Concord. We believe that what you confess matters. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father in heaven. Therefore, we boldly confess the truth of the entirety of God's inerrant word, nothing more and nothing less. We do it all for the sake of a clear conscience in Christ. I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finnern, President of the Minnesota North District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Thank you for joining us on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. We continue to plow through the Apology of the Augsburg Confession with our first of four studies on the Mass. Now, it's a little foreign to our ears to hear that word in our Lutheran confessions, Mass. We will hear it often from our Catholic friends who said, I went to Mass this weekend. And we'll say, we went to worship, a good Lutheran would say. Yet it is important to make clear the main goal of the Reformers, not to abolish the Mass. That's what it says here, to keep faithful to the gospel and God's word. So I'm excited to begin this study as the divine service is the heartbeat of who we are as Christians. This is what we do. God comes to us. Christ comes to us. Word and sacrament, forgiveness, life, and salvation poured upon us and leading us to holy living. So that's when we get to this. I encourage you, our listeners, to pay very close attention to the differences and the gift we have in the divine service. So open up your Bible, open up your Book of Concord, and let's confess the truth. If you have any questions concerning our study of the Apology, send us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org, kfuo@kfuo.org. Joining us in the Confession of Christ, we welcome the Reverend Dr. Jason Lane, Associate Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri. Dr. Lane, welcome back to Concord Matters.
Thank you for having me.
Dr. Lane, we have a different title for you, Historical Theology Professor at Concordia Seminary. Tell us a little bit about the change for you and your family.
Sure. It's been a long process here all the way through the spring and having a call come through, but the seminary called me to come and teach historical theology, particularly in the area of Reformation studies and delving into maybe some later periods of the Lutheran Church in the 17th, 18th, and 19th centuries, but primarily teaching in the area of Reformation studies.
God's blessings to you on that. Just a reminder for you, our listeners, we'll be able to learn more even about that, as this will be the first of four studies with Dr. Lane as we go through the Mass. This is a specialty that he loves to study. He is very gracious with his time, and we will learn more as we go. But we are on the Mass, so I invite you, our listeners, to turn to page 219 of the Reader's Edition of the Book of Concord from CPH, Concordia, the Reader's Edition. Article 24 of the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, we are on page 219. And how we're going to start today with the editorial excursus, the Divine Service. It is something, when we look at this, we look at Luther's form of the Mass and the medieval Roman Mass. And it's good for us to look at the similarities, but also the differences. And that's what we will dig into today. So let's begin. Page 219, I'll begin with the first paragraph. Unlike other reformers, Luther's revisions to the medieval Roman Mass were quite conservative. Calvin and Zwingli threw out all traditional services. Enthusiasts substituted spiritualism for word and sacrament. But for Luther, true reform did not equal total rejection. He restored the gospel to its proper place in the life of the church and purged the liturgy of false teaching and practice. Below, compare the medieval Mass with Luther's divine service for the church at Wittenberg. Other than the unscriptural canon of the Mass, the two services are strikingly similar. Now, Dr. Lane, as we look at both of these divine services, as we would call them, or the Masses, there's a lot that are similar, and there's some things that are different. How do you want to start us off?
Yeah, maybe just a little bit of the background there. It is pretty significant that we're in 1523 when Luther first reforms the Mass. So if you think about that, 1517, he nails the 95 Theses, 1518, Heidelberg Disputation, 1519, he's writing on the Mass, on the Lord's Prayer, And then 1520, all those famous Reformation works on the Babylonian captivity of the church, on the freedom of a Christian. So Luther's been working all this time on teaching the people, the common people, what is the gospel? What is the nature of believing in Christ and faith alone? How to pray, how to read the Bible, all of these things Luther's been working on. He's just finished up his translation in 1522 of the New Testament. So he's put the language of the scriptures into people's hands. And so now an educated layman can sit there and read the New Testament for the first time in a coherent German. So all of these things are pretty remarkable that the life of the church has been continuing on here, and yet they've been following in various ways the Roman Mass. They've been receiving the sacrament, for instance, in one kind. All of those things are pretty significant, I think, to us when we recognize how difficult change is in our own congregational life, for instance. So the reformers, Luther in particular, is extremely cautious to make some sort of radical changes. And it's only by the recognition that various pastors in various territories are starting to make up their own reforms of the Mass that Luther says we should really do one that is a conservative revision of the Mass that would allow people to worship in a common way.
In particular, as we dig through both of these, because it's very helpful to break down what you just said. Now, I've had this experience, and I want us to be able to filter it through maybe 21st century lenses, is that I remember when I was a vicar in Kansas, I went to a Catholic funeral. And at the end of it, I never really had been to a Catholic Mass, to be quite honest. At the end of it, I was like, wow, there's a lot of similarities. And so I think a lot of people would see that. Actually, let me tell this story too. One of my track athletes, my wife and I coach high school track, he came to our church one time, and it was awesome. This is a young man from Africa, and he came, and his family's Roman Catholic. And I remember at the end, we're having donuts, and he goes, yeah, this is pretty much the same as my church. And I thought, okay. So how would you break that down for our listeners? When you look at both of these, what is the major difference?
Yeah, maybe it's helpful to start with what's the commonality, which is sure. It's the Western Rite. So all of this comes from the Roman Rite, which goes back to the early centuries of the church. So the Roman Catholic Church, of course, wasn't at the time of the 16th century making something up. They were holding to a pretty consistent form of the liturgy, which the Lutherans grew up in too. Luther grew up learning this Mass. So there's no reason to change something when it works well. The issue that really Luther is getting after here is that the attention of the Mass turned into very much human works and the activity of the individuals or the priests, and not on the instruction of God's people to strengthen them in faith. So if we're going to start seeing a few variations in the Mass, as you can see in this list, almost everything all the way up to the sermon is the same. There's nothing going on except that you had the gospel and the sermon kind of cluttered together there in the Roman Mass, primarily because preaching was not as central in Roman Catholic theology and in the medieval Mass. And Luther says, how are people going to understand the gospel if no one's preaching to them? How will they believe if they don't have a preacher? And so Luther really places the sermon in the center of the worship service, in the very pinnacle and height of the service of the word, as we might call it, that first part of the service. And Luther also writes a little tract on worship, and he says this pretty remarkable thing. It's 1523 as well, and the name's escaping me of exactly what it's called. But Luther writes in there that no one should have any worship service whatsoever unless there's preaching and exposition on the scriptures. And that is a very different tone than you would find in the Roman Catholic Church at the time. Luther wants to say we've got to teach people, and to teach people you have to preach. And that becomes the major feature here of what makes it different. And then we can talk certainly about the Mass itself, which moves away from what we'll see in our study here of of this sacrificial offering something to God, as opposed to God coming to us and delivering Christ's body and blood for our forgiveness and something that God is doing for us. But the preaching is that main feature that really changes.
And that is a distinct difference too. For example, you'll see this in a Catholic church. Like you go to a traditional Lutheran congregation and you have a giant pulpit. Right. And in a Catholic church, like for us in the St. Cloud, central Minnesota area, you have St. John's University and you have tons of very, very nice looking Catholic churches in the area. Very nice. And all of them have we wouldn't even consider some of these to be lecterns. They're so small and they're just not prominent. But obviously the altar and everything else is very prominent. And so you just see that based on the architecture that a Lutheran church traditionally has had. Of course, we could get into other denominations and other traditions and how they've made that different as well. So there is that very much so. We see that manifested. Any thoughts on that before we get to the article?
Yeah, I would say that that's the contour of Protestant theology, which ultimately stemmed from Luther's reform and then moved off into various branches, as in Calvinism and Zwingliism. But I think that is a hallmark of Protestant theology, and certainly what you would find today in American Protestantism. Preaching's a pretty big deal, and it is something that distinguishes Protestantism from Catholicism. You're going to find people who want to come and hear a sermon. And in Roman Catholic theology, as we'll learn here through our study, has much more to do with the rites and the liturgical rites and actions of the priest, and not so much on being taught the faith or receiving the word of God as it's preached in faith. It's just not a primary feature. And so, as you point out, that shows up in the architecture a whole lot. And I noticed this also with something that's not in our study here, but is worth noting. When I went and visited Reformed churches when I was in Europe, and I guess this is true in the United States too, sometimes you'll have like the pulpit that is above the altar. I don't know if you've ever seen that.
I have.
But of course, that the word has power over even the sacraments, which are not as important as the word of God. Whereas Lutherans don't see that as a problem. We see the word of God and the sacraments as bound together. And so they're therefore on equal footing as coming from our Lord for the distribution of the gospel. So
that's fascinating. Yeah. I never thought of that. Now, one thing I wanted to highlight and I want to hear your thoughts on it. As it says, other than the unscriptural canon of the Mass, the two services are strikingly similar. When it talks about number 11, which is a medieval Roman Mass there on page 219, it has 11C. It says numerous prayers referencing the Mass as a sacrifice of the living and the dead, commemoration of angels and saints, numerous genuflections and sign of the crosses, includes words of institution. I want to start with this story, and I want to hear your thoughts. Is I went to visit an older lady once, and she was a lifelong Lutheran, had played organ in her church for years and years and years and years. And when she went to this nursing home, a Catholic nursing home near where I served, she specifically asked for Missouri Synod Lutheran pastor, is what she told the nurses. So they called me and I went to go visit her. And she said, because I was wearing a collar, and I walk in, she goes, are you Lutheran or not? And I said, yes. And so went through the whole talk. And she said, good. I really gave it to the Catholic priest who tried to visit me. And I was like, oh my, be kind, you know? And she just railed into this. She said to this priest, why do you make another sacrifice to the Lord when he gave the full and sufficient sacrifice in Christ? I'm like, oh my gosh, this is amazing. So that is a big difference and she just talked about how the Catholic priests, we would have to disagree on this. So this is still a prominent thing in the Roman Catholic Church. So that is where I see the biggest difference between the two. Obviously, that's what the authors here wrote as well. But give us some of your thoughts as we get more into this as we get to the article on why that's such a big difference.
Well, who gets the first word, I suppose? This is just a beautiful thing, the switch that Luther makes here of the order of Holy Communion, where the words of institution are put in prominence. You'll notice that they're preferably sung. I know that not all of our churches in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod do this, but the point of singing, and Luther does this in his revision of the Mass, that they would be sung on the exact same chant tone as the gospel would have been chanted. So I know that that's also foreign to us. But the point is that Luther wanted to make this association with the Holy Gospel and the words of Christ in the institution. And you'll notice over on the canon of the Mass, the words of institution are kind of tucked into the prayers. They're delivered from the priest up to God. Whereas in the Lutheran Church, the words of institution are not offered to God. They are Christ himself who speaks to his people. Mm-hmm. And that, I know it seems like all the words are being said, so what's the difference? To whom is one addressing the words? I think that does make a very significant difference. Are we needing to say the words of institution and say the prayers and offer something to God so that we would be reconciled with God? Or has Christ in fact reconciled us to God through his death and by his resurrection, and now is delivering the fruits of his passion through this sacrament? And that is a very sharp distinction between Roman Catholic thinking, which believes we must offer to God something in order to be reconciled to him because of our sins. So we'll see some of that come up in the discussion. Whereas Lutherans would say, it all comes from Christ to his people delivered as gift.
Mm. We'll keep that in mind our listeners, as we go through this, because we can do this comparative study. But I think one thing that's going to go through my mind as we study this these four times is, when you walk into church, what's happening and who are you in relationship to God? And I think that is one of the key things that I know I try to teach, try to emphasize, and good for us to continue to think through as we look at this very important article. So we are on page 220 now, article 24, the Mass. I want to start with the note, because I think this really gives us another very good overview of everything that we'll be studying. Page 220. Melanchthon asserts that Lutherans keep all the traditional forms of the worship that do not conflict with the gospel. The Zwinglian and Calvinistic branches of the Reformation tended toward iconoclasm, that is, the rejection of pictures and statues of Christ and the saints, traditional clerical vestments, and other liturgical items. The same attitude prevailed when it came to the historic liturgy, whereby even what is perfectly biblical was stripped away. Unlike Zwinglianism and Calvinism, Lutheranism retained the historic, aesthetic, and liturgical forms of the Western Church, which has prevailed through pious use over the centuries. In the Western Church, many abuses have become associated with the primary worship services, the Mass. Melanchthon rejects these abuses and explains how the Bible clearly declares that Christ's sacrifice on the cross was once for all time. The Mass is a sacrifice, Melanchthon maintains, but in the sense that we offer to God prayer, praise, and thanksgiving for what he has already done for us in Christ. While we do not receive Christ's true body and blood in the sacrament, the priest does not re-sacrifice Christ in the Mass. This is one of the most important articles of the Apology, because it so clearly explains the two kinds of sacrifice, and since many of Rome's false teachings and quite lucrative religious practices were connected with the Mass. Pastor or Dr. Lane, anything else you want to highlight as we receive this overview before we get to the article?
No, perhaps just we should be asking, when we hear this, Melanchthon asserts that Lutherans keep all the traditional forms of worship that do not conflict with the gospel. I think there's two questions that would come out of that. For one, what does that mean that it's not in conflict with the gospel? So we should pay attention as we walk through the article. What does it mean to have something that conflicts with the gospel in the divine service or in the Mass? And then the second is, why in the world would you retain them if they are not the gospel, right? They're not the gospel itself and not justifying us. So for instance, we'll talk about vestments and, you know, the liturgical calendar, all those things. Like, why would we keep those things? So I think that's an important question for us, that Melanchthon insists that we keep them. And I think that that rubs against some of our sensibilities, because it seems like that moves beyond what we are used to as Lutherans hearing, that we believe in sola scriptura and only the scriptures should dictate our faith. So why are we using human traditions or things that are added or have been used throughout the church and saying that we really do want to retain those?
Let's keep that in mind as well. That's another layer for us to consider. So let's dig in to Article 24. At the outset, we must again make this preliminary statement. We do not abolish the Mass, but religiously keep and defend it. Masses are celebrated among us every Lord's Day and on the other festivals. The sacrament is offered to those who wish to use it after they have been examined and absolved. And the usual public ceremonies are observed, the series of lessons, of prayers, vestments, and other such things. The adversaries have a long speech about the use of the Latin language in the Mass. In this speech, they joke about how it benefits an unlearned hearer to hear in the faith of the Church, a Mass that he does not understand. They clearly imagine that the mere work of hearing is a service, that it benefits without being understood. We are unwilling to rebelliously pursue these things, but we have them to judgment of the reader. We mention them only for the purpose of stating in passing that we keep also the Latin lessons and prayers. However, ceremonies should be celebrated to teach people scripture, those admonished by the word may conceive faith and godly fear and also pray. This is the intent of ceremonies. So we keep the Latin language to aid those who are learning and understand Latin. We mix with it German hymns so that people also may have something to learn, and by which faith and godly fear may be produced. This custom has always existed in the churches, some more frequently and others more rarely introduced German hymns into the service. Yet almost everywhere the people sang together in their own tongue. However, it was never been written or presented that people benefit from hearing lessons they cannot understand, or that ceremonies benefit not because they teach or admonish, but by the outward act, ex opere operato, because they are performed that way or are looked upon. Away with such Pharisaic opinions. One thing that struck me here, Dr. Lane, is that we keep the Latin lessons and prayers, he says. And that kind of shocked me when I read this. I was like, wait a second. I thought we just got rid of Latin. Let's just get rid of Latin. No more Latin. That's for, you know, PhDs. You know, let's just get back to the common people. But he kind of says, no, we're keeping the Latin lessons and prayers. Kind of break this down for us as Melanchthon begins his argument.
Sure. As I mentioned, the Lutherans received the Latin Mass that was in the Roman Rite, and that was the language of faith that you'll hear Melanchthon mention in the text. The Confutation also says we want the people to hear the language of the faith, which is Latin. And so there's something to this where you can't just rapidly change something when people have become accustomed to hearing the liturgy in a particular way. And we've all experienced this. This will sound too critical of anyone who's done editorial work for our worship resources at the LSB, but it's sometimes just very difficult if a hymn that I have learned from childhood is just randomly changed and updated in language. And so there's a sensitivity in translation that you don't jolt people. So why do we say, Our Father who art in heaven? And I remember there was this kick in the 60s, you know, in the printed resources of the 60s, that you would have these updated Lord's Prayer, right? Our Father who is in heaven, or something like that. And and it was advised that you should retain the way and the cadence that people speak in the liturgy so that you don't lose that common vocabulary. So this is one of the reasons it's pedagogical. It's for teaching purposes that you don't immediately rip away the Latin. And the other thing to remember, of course, is that many people were trained in Latin, so they were comfortable with it. And even the simple people had come to church enough to know this is the language of the liturgy that I grew up with as a child. And if you took that away and just said, now you're Reformed, you're speaking German only, it would feel like maybe they've lost something of the heart of the church.
And that is something that, obviously, I understood all that, but I also just had this assumption in my mind. They just got rid of the Latin. It's just what they did. And so it's just very helpful to be able to read that with exactly how you presented it, because you're right. Luther speaks about this with the small catechism. If you're going to teach a small catechism, make sure that all generations have the same, and you withhold it for the sake of teaching and, like you said, pedagogy, and for the sake of the souls of whom you serve. But yet he adds the German hymns. And so with about a minute left in our time before our break, he doesn't get rid of the Mass, but yet he keeps some of the old things. I mean, this can get kind of repetitive, but what is the main thing that Melanchthon is presenting to us?
Melanchthon wants to make sure that the people are learning the faith. And there is a way in which we can, as Luther would say, that the greatest martyr on earth is the Lord's Prayer, because people just rattle it off and don't think about it. Mm. In the same way, it's possible to have the Latin Mass in the liturgy, and you just say it by memory, but don't really understand it and aren't being taught what it means. And so this is, pastors are constantly, if they're doing their work, are constantly trying to think of what things are going on in the liturgy that I could use to teach my people the faith. And so this is just Melanchthon arguing, we introduce things in order to continue to instruct them in the faith. So if the Latin Mass is not stabilizing their confession, because I learned to say credo in unum Deum, you know, I learned to say I believe in God the Father in Latin. If that's not at the heart of people's faith, then teach them the German so they know what they're saying and why they're saying it. So that's the pastoral sensitivity that Melanchthon's pressing and what Lutherans bring to the table. We're always trying to figure out what do the people know and how can they be brought further in and catechized further in the faith so that they're strengthened in Christ.
We need to take our break. We are confessing the scriptural truth on the Mass as confessed in the Apology of the Augsburg Confession. We'll be right back.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.
Welcome back. We are studying the scriptural truth of the Mass from the Apology of the Augsburg Confession with the Reverend Dr. Jason Lane of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri. Dr. Lane, is there anything else you want to highlight before we continue on?
Maybe just one thing. We've talked a little bit about the oddity of the lessons and the Latin lessons and prayers being retained. But one thing that does change is that, as we saw in our opening where the Mass was reformed, the sermon was now coming in German. So there was always an explanation. And I think pastors, some are better at this than others, but pastors are always trying to find those little hooks of how to teach people what's going on in the liturgy and what we might call liturgical preaching. So if, for instance, you have Hosanna to the Son of David, you know, in the gospel lesson, the pastor might say, boy, I should teach why we say, you know, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I should probably teach that because we say it in the liturgy. So it gives an opportunity to bring people along in the liturgy through the sermon. So it's kind of nice to see that as the Lutherans introduce new liturgical form, they don't just do it and say, now this is the new way. They say, the reason that we do it this way is because it magnifies Christ in this particular way. It strengthens people's faith. It lets them know what God's will is. So there's never there's never any flabby parts of the liturgy that are just kind of, I don't know why we do that. It's just out there. That's just what we do. So the Lutherans all of a sudden became very intentional in every aspect of the liturgy, which is why they can say at the start, we do not abolish the Mass, but religiously keep and defend it. They are celebrated all the time among us, and also we do it more reverently than you guys do. It's because we're teaching why we're doing it.
And I would argue that that's still a very important piece of who we are today. Amen. in the new, I always say new, but it's almost 20 years old now, the hymnal, the Lutheran service book. It actually puts the scriptural passages there where we have the foundation of why we have a Kyrie, why we have a Gloria, and other parts of the worship service. I encourage you, our listeners, that when you go to church, look at the liturgical structure and look at the scriptural passages and maybe look them up. It's a great opportunity to be able to see how it's so rich in God's word and so rich in its pointing to the gospel. Pastor, anything else?
Yeah, and I guess now that I'm at the seminary, I'm thinking about this a whole lot more about what does this mean for our pastors? And I think there's a temptation among pastors to rest on the liturgy as kind of the steadying hand, which is right and good that we should do that, that we say, at least I know what I'm doing on Sunday morning. We go through divine setting 3 or 4 or 2 or whatever. And then that's kind of work that's done for me. But the pastor can find himself in the going through the motions of the liturgy without recognizing that it is in fact a fountain and an incredible treasure trove of things to be able to teach your people. So when I'm reading through this, one of the emphases that Melanchthon places here is that we've got to teach the liturgy, or the reason that we keep the ceremonies, the reason that the pastor's wearing vestments is not just because that's what they did in the 60s or whatever. It's because it teaches something. So then the pastor should be asking himself, what does it teach? And not be quick to say, I don't think it teaches much, so let's get rid of it. Because our Lutheran reformers thought that it all taught something. So we want to ask the question first in our study of this article, what was it that Melanchthon thought was so important to teach the people from the lessons and the prayers and the vestments? And he doesn't get into all sorts of details about that, but it's worth our own asking as pastors, what should I be learning myself from the structure of, for instance, the lectionary or the prayers of the church, rather than always doing my own prayers, for instance, or deciding that vestments are too Roman Catholic? None of our Lutheran fathers thought that. So why do we put vestments on? Why do those things? And that, I think, creates the kind of heart of a pastor that says, I need to be teaching my people all the time. There's never a time when I'm not trying to teach them something.
And that's what Melanchthon does. So let's keep reading as he teaches us as well. We are on section 6 on page 220. The fact that we hold only public or common mass is no offense against the Church Catholic. For even today, private masses are not held in Greek churches. There's only a public mass, and on the Lord's Day and festivals. In the monasteries, daily mass is held, but this is only public. There are traces of former customs. Before Gregory, no ancient writer mentions private masses. We no longer recognize how they get started. Clearly, after the begging monks came to power, mostly from false opinions, and because of financial gain, private masses increased to the point that for a long time, all good people desired to set some limit on private masses. St. Francis wished to correct this matter, so he decided that each fraternity should be content with a single daily common mass. Later, this was changed, either by superstition or for the sake of financial gain. So where it is advantageous to them, they themselves change the institutions of the fathers. Later, they cite the fathers' authority against us. Epiphanius writes in Asia, communion was celebrated 3 times a week, and that there was no daily masses. Indeed, he says that this custom was handed down from the apostles, for he says assemblies for communion were set up by the apostles to be held on the fourth day, on the evening of the Sabbath, and on the Lord's Day. Now, I stop there because it speaks about public versus private masses. This is something I think the typical Lutheran, the typical Christians, I've heard of this. But what are you talking about? I've never heard of a private ceremony besides a wedding and maybe a private baptism. What is Melanchthon speaking of?
Yeah, so the practice had been introduced during the medieval age, and you hear this of their mention there of Gregory saying, you know, he's not ancient, he's a medieval theologian, and it's not showing that there was a bunch of private masses going on. What the private mass did was it emphasized exactly what we had in the previous paragraph of the external activity of saying a mass. So in other words, the emphasis is on the priest's duty to go through and say a mass for a particular reason. And the reason was someone paid money to have a mass spoken. And so it was its own economy to have a mass spoken to forgive the sins of someone else or oneself or for someone who had died and could be potentially in purgatory. And I know throughout the podcast, we've said a lot more about purgatory and what that all is about. Mm-hmm. But the idea is that it became a huge economy within the church to be able to raise money for particular locations and by saying these masses. And so it didn't require that the faithful were present for them. All it required is that a priest would get a note, some money saying that a mass should be said. And so their job was to go through the rite of the mass. And that external work of doing that was money in the coffer and then also in their mind, the sacrifice that was necessary to release someone from purgatory or to forgive venial sins or temporal sins. So the whole process was not very much about, as you can hear from the argument of Melanchthon, not very much about delivering gifts to God's people who are present in have gathered together to receive the gifts of Christ. That's not what was happening. It was all this privatized economy.
Now, I know there's been a lot of talk of post-Vatican II that a lot of the private masses are not as prominent in the Roman Catholic Church. And I know we're not experts on what's happening in the Roman Catholic Church today. But let's get to the heart of why would that be so bad? We have a private baptism. You know, we have a private wedding that occurs. I guess I don't know if there's other examples of a private service that we would do as Lutherans. But what is it saying when we do such things? And why is that important for us to say, no, we should have all the counsel of God to be able to be invited?
Yeah, I guess probably our vocabulary gets sloppy there. When we do private baptisms, we don't actually mean private. They are public test. They're still within the confession of the church and the public work of the church. We sometimes do this too with the public ministry as if there were a private secret ministry. It's Christ's ministry, and he carries that out and he does those things. Even if it's a baptism that should happen in a hospital, or it's a baptism that would happen in a small gathering because for various reasons, the person couldn't be present on a Sunday, you know? So I guess I would say maybe your thoughts on that and your experience, but I would say that this is still public and the loud work of the church, even if it's done in a small way.
I'll tell you one practical situation that happened for me was you had a baptism after service. And this is something that I ask for our listeners to pray for your pastors, because you're trying to, as Dr. Lane has said so well, you're trying to care for the souls of the people that you serve. You don't want to force people into something that they are not comfortable doing in one sense, but you also want to challenge them. And so one time we decided that for the sake of the family that we would have a baptism after service on a Sunday. And so we did so, and they came to worship prior. That was one of my requests that they were there, and then they had it after service, and he did the baptism, went through the rite, and it was a blessing as always. And I'll never forget this, and he didn't really know what to do in the moment. I still don't know what I should have done. Is the baptism happened, you had a picture, and literally across the baptismal font, she gave me a $20 bill. And I was like, oh my gosh, what do we do with this? I'm, you know, it's like a private mass in the Catholic Church. Oh my goodness, what happened? You know? So you got done and you try to explain, no, this is an appropriate time, but also you're like, I don't know what to do right now. I'll just leave kind of what I did up for debate. But it is, some of these moments do happen where you're trying to do your best. You're trying to stay close to scripture and you're trying to care for people from where, I guess, without trying to be too much of a pleasantry, trying to meet them where they're at.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right.
Do you have any, stories like that, Dr. Well, Lane?
No, I have only one story, which is someone wanted their child baptized, but didn't want to come to the Lutheran church, but believed in infant baptism.
Right. Yes.
Mm-hmm. So you don't want to scorn the child in that, but also the Lord's command is to baptize and to teach them. I really struggled with that. I didn't know how to do it, but I was trying to read between the lines of what was happening. And I think that because the individual had family members associated with the church, wanted this public testimony that we get baptism or whatever, but then didn't want to come to church and receive the gifts there. So that was the circumstance in which I required Lutheran sponsors and I had elders present for it, but not in the divine service so as not to make this family think that this is all totally normal to not bring your child up in the faith that they were baptized into. So I struggled with that. And I don't probably, like you kind of look back and say, I wish there was some other way to do that.
Mm-hmm.
But I found it very difficult to deny the child baptism because the parents were being belligerent about something. So I baptized the child and commended that child to God's grace and care, knowing that he was going to grow up and learn the scriptures and Lord willing would find out, oh, I was baptized Lutheran. I should go back there.
And that's what we pray for. And that's what we pray for. So that's once again, I encourage you, our listeners and pastors and laity alike, to pray for your pastors, to seek counsel from people like the elders, like Pastor mentioned. And at the same time, we look back and say, Lord, help us to do this more, to work within the realms of where we are. You know, you don't want to make a hard and fast rule, but also there's forthrightness that we probably need to do even in our culture today that's going to be more helpful. And so we ask for that wisdom. And I think it's good for, if you have questions about this, send us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org, kfuo@kfuo.org, with some of your thoughts. Let's continue on here. We're on page 221, section 10, we'll begin. This is our issue our readers are to be reminded about. Aeschines reminded the judges that just as boxers struggle with one another for their position, so they should labor with their adversaries about the disputed point and not permit him to wander beyond the discussion. In the same way, our adversaries should be compelled to speak on the subject as presented. When the disputed point has been thoroughly understood, a decision about the argument on both sides will be very easy. We showed in our confession our belief that the Lord's Supper does not give grace by the outward act, ex opere operato, and that when applied on behalf of others, alive or dead, it does not merit for them the forgiveness of sins, guilt, and punishment by an outward act. The position is supported by a clear and firm proof. It is impossible to receive the forgiveness of sins because of our own work by the outward act. The terrors of sin and death must be overcome through faith when we comfort our hearts with the knowledge of Christ and believe that for his sake we are forgiven and that his merits and righteousness are granted to us. Since we've been justified by faith, we have peace. These things are so sure and so firm that they can stand against all the gates of hell. Matthew chapter 16. He's used this word before, prior to our reading here, where he says, ex opere operato. This is a major, major part of what we believe as Lutherans. Pastor, talk about what this means and why we're so adamant about faith.
Yeah, it never fails within our own life of the church that some outward acts, when they are not understood, strike us as being, I guess the typical response is, oh, that's too Roman Catholic or something like that. But there's also a tendency, or can happen, that the external forms that we do within the divine service that the Lutherans here are saying that we retain can also seem ritualized, formalized, and cold. And it's that experience that I think we've all had of seeing something done and not knowing why it's done that we respond and say, oh, I don't understand why we do that. Why do you have to go about this formal way of, you know, of why do you bow there? Why do you wear those vestments? Or why do you make the sign of the cross over here? All of those things that we experience are something that Melanchthon's dealing with right here. He's trying to make a very clear distinction between the person, so the pastor or the priest or whoever's leading here, thinking that by their outward activity, they are accomplishing something before God, or even by a lay person looking at that person performing that and saying they did it the proper way. And for that reason, because they did it the proper outward way, then it is a good work before God. The distinction that Melanchthon wants to make here is that what is actually important is that the gospel is being preached and proclaimed, that Jesus Christ is being handed over for forgiveness, so is being delivered over for our forgiveness and preached, and that grace is in fact being bestowed not because of the outward act of a human, but because God promises in his word to deliver forgiveness of sins through the preaching of the gospel and through the delivery of the sacrament. So that is the striking difference here. We are always going to find things that we need to be taught. The outward form is not the thing itself that is by human right. But what we're talking about in the Lord's Supper is there's also these external things, such as actually physically going up to the altar and receiving the body of Christ on your mouth and drinking the blood of Christ as he promises. Those are external, but it's Melanchthon who keeps kind of bringing this up. It is in order to deliver to us faith, or to create faith, that we are justified and forgiven for the sake of Christ and not because of ourselves. So the moment you enter into human works and I did it the right way, now you're looking at yourself and not at Christ.
I have realized something I did. I didn't read section 9 when I skipped from 8 to 10. So I think it encompasses everything that you're saying. One part that has very much been spoken here of too, that is a little confusing for us as Lutherans, is it says, do not merit on behalf of others, alive or dead. What was Melanchthon speaking about when he references that?
If you believe that you could go to church, if we could just put it in the terms that we're familiar with, if you can go to church and you can hear a sermon, and the fact that you were present in church and hearing a sermon in your mind meant that you had done a work that would benefit, for instance, your grandmother who stayed at home and refused to go to church, that somehow the external act of you going could benefit someone else. That was primarily what was going on in the medieval church. So I went to Mass, I did the work, I even paid the money for the Mass, and therefore, because of that act, then someone else is forgiven, either who has died or is still living and needing forgiveness. So that was the piety of the age.
And it is funny when he speaks in section 10, is just let's just lay this out here. I mean, this is what you're doing. I like how he uses the boxers struggling with one another for their position. And just there's a point where Melanchthon gets a little testy throughout, I would say, this whole article as I've read it. He's just kind of testing us. Listen, let's just be honest here. This is what you believe, and this is why it's wrong. This is what we believe, and this is why we think it's right. And let's duke it out like boxers. You know, let's just get this thing done with. Many thoughts on that as Melanchthon, as he brings out the Melanchthon way throughout this article.
It's kind of nice when you're able to say, as Melanchthon does, any reasonable person is going to hear us argue and know that we're right. that they have created all these weird convoluted ways of getting at forgiveness when we know that we have it because of Christ. And so anything that they're arguing is going to sound like nonsense to anyone who's reasonable and is a Christian of any sort. So it's kind of a Trump argument there to just throw the Trump part on.
Oh, that's right. You brought that into this. So it is something where this is why when we talk about our subscription, this is something I'm looking forward to after the new year. We'll have some different theologians like Dr. Larry Rast and others to speak about why we have a quia subscription to Lutheran confessions. And this is why we do begin with this understanding that we confess all of this because it is in accord with God's word. So I think that's something good for us to be able to speak with humility, while at the same time be as forthright as Melanchthon to say, this is what the truth is. And we don't believe that you believe the truth. So let's be forthright. That's why we have the Book of Concord. Let's be kind, but also to be focus on the truth. So we have a few minutes left in our time. I want to finish off our portion for today. On page 221, we are in section 13. If we are to say that only as much as necessary, the main point has already been stated. No sane person can accept that Pharisaic and pagan opinion about the outward act. Yet this opinion still exists among the people and has increased countlessly the number of masses. For masses are purchased to reconcile God's anger, and by his work, they want to receive the forgiveness of guilt and of punishment. They want to obtain whatever is necessary in every kind of life. They even want to free the dead. Monks and philosophers have taught this pluralistic opinion in the church. Although our main point has already been stated, because adversaries foolishly pervert many scripture passages to defend their errors, we will add a few things on this topic. In the confutation, they said many things about sacrifice. Although we purposely avoided this term in our confession because of its ambiguity, we have presented what those persons whose abuses we now condemn understand by quote-unquote sacrifice. To explain the scripture passage that had been wickedly perverted, we must first present what a sacrifice is. For 10 years, adversaries have published many volumes about sacrifice, yet not one of them so far has defined sacrifice. They only grab the word sacrifice is either from the scriptures or the fathers. Afterward, they add their own thoughts as though sacrifice means whatever they please. Now, obviously, Dr. Lane, we're going to get to sacrifice next week, but maybe an appetizer to speak about sacrifice and the issue of that time. We have about 2 minutes left.
Sure. Just maybe a passage from the Confutation. So this is, of course, the response of the Roman Catholic theologians to the Augsburg Confession. And in their response, they say this, which is bizarre, but they say, the sense of the word mass itself shows that the reference is to sacrifice, since mass means sacrifice, which it does not, by the way, and received its name from the Hebrew word misbech, or misbeach, altar, or in Greek, theristerion, on the account of the sacrifice received there. It has already been shown that, strictly speaking, we are justified, the Roman Catholics write, not by faith, but by love. And when the scriptures say we are justified by faith, this is to be understood as a living faith which works through love. Galatians 5:6, they quote. Justification occurs not only through faith, since faith is the assurance of things hoped for. And they continue on with this argument. So what is happening is the Roman Catholics are binding together this notion of sacrifice, which they don't want to really define clearly, and of love. And so what I find interesting as we wrap this up and we think through where we're going, Melanchthon first wants to make sure that our definitions are correct. So he wants to make sure that we know what sacrifice is, and then he's going to get into these two kinds of sacrifice, one of praise and thanksgiving, and one that is the delivery of Christ's death, or the offering of Christ's death in our place. When we think about what the Roman Catholics and the Lutherans are disagreeing about, it is ultimately the Roman Catholics want to have the outward form of the Mass be the primary thing that's going on. The Lutherans want whatever is going on liturgically, externally, to be a gift that is delivered in order to strengthen faith. But the Roman Catholics aren't concerned about faith as the primary thing. They want to keep people coming back to the church in order to create kind of this habit of love of the church and meriting of good works. And so it's two different, very different goals. So one is about life. One is about how to kind of live life within the church and keep doing good works. The other one is about receiving from God this grace that Christ has already won for us, the forgiveness that Christ has already won for us and delivers in the divine service. And so we'll hear about that distinction coming up in our study.
The Reverend Dr. Jason Lane, Associate Professor of Historical Theology of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri, concluded the Confessing the Truth on the Mass. Dr. Lane, thank you for being our guest.
Thank you for having me.
I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finnern. Thank you for joining us, and the Lord keep you safe in the palm of his hand.